Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of James, chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jane, for reading this morning's scripture for us. Good morning, everyone. I'm James, an associate minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Now, some of you know that I'm a lecturer at TDC, Trinity Theological College. Now, over the last 7 years of teaching at TDC, I've earned the reputation among some students of being the most un-Presbyterian Presbyterian lecturer. Now, how did I earn this title? Well, it's all because of a misunderstanding of the Presbyterian belief about the perseverance of the saints. Now, it's the teaching that God's grace preserves us as we persevere in following Jesus till we see him face to face in heaven. Now, this teaching has been wrongly associated with the idea of once saved, always saved. It's as if when we believe, accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we get a free passport into heaven. What we are doing now on earth is just holding on to our air ticket for a flight into heaven that cannot be cancelled, that we cannot lose. Salvation becomes a one-time event. Once saved, always saved. But is that true? Is salvation really just a one-time process, a one-time event? Or is salvation a process? When the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, is it a one-time event or a process of keep on believing? And what does this have to do with the passage today about faith and works, or faith that works? Let's pray and ask God to show us. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Teach us, show us how to live a life of faith that is acceptable to you, an authentic and living faith that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in last week's sermon, we heard from my colleague, Reverend Dr. Leonard Wee, preached on James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Now, in that passage, James warns Christians against the sin of partiality, favoritism. Favoritism doesn't go hand in hand with our faith in God. It goes against the command to love our neighbor. Now in today's passage, James chapter 2 verses 14 to 26, James jumps straight into the topic of a faith that's acceptable to God. A faith that is alive, not dead. James begins by saying, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" By asking the question, "Can that faith save him?" James is telling us that he's not just concerned about morality, ethics, or Christian living. He is concerned about our eternal destiny. He's talking about the fundamental issue of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Some of us know this verse very well. It is this saving faith that James is concerned about. Now in the next two verses, James expresses his anger at a Christian who sees a fellow Christian brother or sister in need of food and clothing, but he does nothing to help. Instead, he says to the Christian in need, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." It's almost like saying goodbye and good luck. But in saying be warmed and filled, he's actually expressing the hope that God will provide for the Christian in need. Now, paraphrasing New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, he points out that it is not only the form of the statement that is reprehensible, that is wrong, but the statement is acting as a righteous excuse or a religious excuse for the failure to act. James is angry that the more well-to-do Christian doesn't take care of the physical needs of the other despite all the spoken well wishes. In verse 16, James concludes that such kind of faith, a workless faith, is dead. It cannot save. Note that James doesn't say, without channeling the needy Christian to the compassion ministry or to the outreach ministry, he says, without giving him the things needed for the body. James is essentially telling us, go meet that need. Provide what the Christian brother or sister needs. Now, this goes hand in hand with our church team for this year, care and compassion. What the church hopes to do is not just for us to show care and compassion through various initiatives like visiting the elderly at the St. Luke's Elder Care Residence at Ang Mo Kio. What the church hopes to achieve is to cultivate in each one of us a heart of care and compassion, to show care and compassion to those around us as a way of life. Now, over the last 6 months, I had the opportunity to supervise some students from the English department for their master's and doctorate degrees in TDC. Now, many of them come from various countries around Singapore. They will return to the seminaries in their own countries to become lecturers. But a number of them are generally weaker academically. And because English is not their first language, compared to many of us, they have a relatively poorer command of English. Now, it's often a struggle and frustrating to try to understand and correct their work. A colleague once saw a paper which I corrected from such a student, and he said, "Wah, man jiang hong." And if you know Chinese, you know it means full of red marks. Something I'm sure teachers with weak students can identify with. But my colleague and my former teacher, Professor Tan Kim Huat, supervises many of such students. Now, Professor Tan is an excellent, bright scholar and teacher, what we call the high caliber type. Yet, he's willing to put up with the frustration and difficulty of helping such students in need. And he hopes, by doing so, to raise the standards of seminaries in this region. Now, when I told my wife, Bing Kui, about this, she said, didn't Professor John Barclay, your PhD supervisor in UK, do the same thing for you? Now, with her words, I remembered sharing with a fellow Singaporean student who was studying under my professor also, Professor John Barclay. I said this to him. Whenever we submit our work to Professor Barclay for review, we feel that our work is just rubbish. Yet, he never fails to find the gold and the diamonds in our rubbish. He focuses on them, and he always praises and affirms us. So we walk away from our meetings with him, feeling highly energized and motivated to continue our research and writing. Church, some of you are working in jobs or volunteering in organizations that help those in need, in areas of care and compassion. Teachers, counselors, nurses, social workers, volunteers in charitable organizations are just some examples. Like Professors Tan Kim Huat and John Barclay, you may struggle or often be frustrated by those with the greatest needs, such as weak students, difficult clients and patients, people who give you the greatest trouble as you seek to help them. I know it's difficult to demonstrate care, compassion and understanding, yet you do that for them. Be encouraged. Remember that you are living out a faith that works, a faith that saves, a faith, in James' words, pleases God. Now, at first glance, verses 18 to 19 seems a bit confusing. Is that someone who says, you have faith and I have works, supporting James? Or is that person an imaginary opponent who holds a different view? Now, without going into details, the person is actually an imaginary opponent or someone from James' church who insists that faith can be separated from works. Now, different people have different gifts, but some people have faith, some people have works. Why you pigeonhole them? And he probably thinks it's possible to believe and not act on that belief. That kind of workless faith is acceptable to God. Now, James retorts that faith is inseparable from works. Christians need to act on their belief. Faith and works go hand in hand. They are a unity that cannot be divorced from each other. Now, to illustrate James' point, he goes on to cite the example of demonic faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Now, most scholars believe that James is talking about the uniqueness of God in verse 19. What this means is that demons believe there is only one God. There are no other gods. Yet, they don't act on that belief. Instead, they rebel and they refuse to acknowledge God's lordship. That's why they are afraid and they shudder. However, the original Greek of verse 19, which is correctly translated by ESV, reads, God is one, not there is one God. Now, it seems that James is not talking about the uniqueness of God, but the unity of God. What James is actually saying is that God is consistent in doing what he says and saying what he does. And if you would like to use the phrase, his being goes hand in hand with his doing reflects his being. God is one. He has integrity. God walks his talk. Thus, human beings who are made in God's image must be the same. We must do the same, walk our talk. But demons who believe that God is one, they don't walk their talk. Their behavior isn't consistent with their belief. They rebel and they don't submit. Their faith is not united with their works. And so their faith is workless and thus worthless. Demonic faith, if we can even call it faith, is not authentic, true, living faith. It is a faith that is fake, that is dead. A fellow brother or sister in Christ is anxious about finding a new job after being retrenched. Christian parents are worried about their children straying away from their faith. It causes them great anxiety and sleepless nights. You quote Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 to them. You tell them not to be anxious. You tell them to trust God, pray, and commit their cares to the Lord. Yet, when you are anxious about a problem at work, when you are concerned about a strained relationship with a friend or classmate, you hold on tightly to your anxiety and concern. You have difficulty sleeping at night. You fail to pray, and you fail to commit your cares to the Lord. You don't walk your talk. Sadly, what I've just shared often happens to me, especially when I'm preparing for sermons. Solution, maybe I should have less sermons. No, that's not true. I learned to depend more on God and pray more and trust the Lord. Now, is there an area in your life where you're finding it difficult to walk your talk? Struggling with anxiety over your work? Perhaps your children's faith? Distracted and tempted by the pursuits of this life, be it your school results or wealth or other interests? Finding it difficult to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Let us pause. Spend the next few moments to pray and ask God to help us grow in having a faith that's united with works, a faith that's alive and works. Let us pray. I'll give you some time to pray to the Lord, and then I will close. Father, you know we find it difficult to walk our talk. Show us, reveal to us the areas where we have fallen short of what you require for us. Help us in our weakness as we depend on you. Empower us to live as people of integrity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now James continues to argue his case that faith apart from works is dead. He gives two examples in the Old Testament of people who were justified by their works of faith, namely Abraham and Rahab. Let's look at each one briefly. For Abraham, James cites the story of Abraham being justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You can read the details of this story in Genesis chapter 22. Now, as we look at Abraham, I will be referring to three key chapters in Genesis, and I put them up on a PowerPoint slide for reference. Because I'm moving from one to another, I don't want you all to get confused. Okay, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to leave his country. God also promised Abraham land, that he will become a great nation, and finally, that he will be a blessing to all nations. Next, in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he will have a son as his heir when he was lamenting to God, "Oh yeah, I have no son." And that Abraham's descendants will be as many and as uncountable as the stars in the sky. Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous. Now, in the same chapter, God formally established his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 22 records the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. So chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 22. Now, the significance of the story in chapter 22 is that Isaac was the one through whom God's promises were going to be fulfilled. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that Isaac would become his heir. Isaac was the one through whom God's promises of numerous descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, was going to be realized. Not only that, but Isaac was also the one through whom God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 was going to be achieved. God's pledge of land, of Abraham becoming a great nation and a blessing to all nations. Can you imagine what was at stake when God told Abraham in Genesis 22, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Parents will know, it almost sounds like God is rubbing it in, reminding Abraham that he was commanded to sacrifice his one and only beloved son Isaac, the one on whom all of Abraham's hopes and dreams, all of God's promises were pinned on. Now, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Abraham took the long and arduous journey to the mountain in Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. But at the very last minute, when Abraham was about to slaughter Isaac, an angel of the Lord stopped him, saying, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Instead, God provided a ram as a sacrifice. Abraham's radical obedience, his willingness and act of sacrificing Isaac, was a demonstration, evidence of his faith in God. At the same time, James says in verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed." In other words, made mature, brought to an end, achieved its goal by his works. Now, how was Abraham's faith completed, made perfect? Through Abraham's act of sacrificing Isaac, God knew that Abraham, he didn't just claim or say that he feared God. God knew for certain that Abraham really feared him. Abraham's faith was completed. His trust and dependence in God wasn't in vain. He learned from his experience on that mountain that God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. James then says in verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, James was citing an incident earlier in Genesis chapter 15:6, when God promised Abraham a son. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, righteousness can be understood in two different ways. First, it refers to being declared righteous, to have a right standing before God. That's the righteousness Paul refers to when he cites the same verse about Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in Romans 4:3, the one that we know very well. We are declared righteous by faith when we first believe in God and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The second meaning of righteousness is known as covenant faithfulness. For Abraham, it means being faithful to the covenant God made with him in Genesis 12 and repeated in Genesis 15. Abraham showed his faithfulness by obeying God and sacrificing Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. What this means for us is a life of faithfulness to God. This is shown through our attitudes, our behavior, our actions. In other words, our acts, our works of faith. At the final judgment, when we see Jesus face to face, we will be counted righteous. Now, James moves on to give the other example of Rahab, the prostitute who was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. You can read the details of this story in Joshua chapter 2. Now, of all the people in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, why did James choose Rahab? She seems quite insignificant, only mentioned in one chapter of the story of the Bible. And why did James use only one verse to talk about Rahab's courageous risk-taking faith when he used three verses for Abraham? Doesn't seem fair, huh? Let's find out by comparing Abraham with Rahab. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was rich. Rahab was probably poor. Abraham was honorable, well-respected patriarch. Rahab was the despised, shameful prostitute. I think you start to get the picture. James is using a device known as a merismus. This means that Abraham and Rahab form two extreme ends of a spectrum that includes everyone else in between. Whether male or female, young or old, rich or poor, we are all included. We are all called to have faith with works, a faith that works so that we will be counted righteous when we see God face to face. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor James, this is so difficult. How do I live faithfully to God, do works of faith throughout my life in order to have saving faith? Now, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, the paradox of faith and works is this. We work out our own salvation. We live out our faith through works, not by ourselves, but by depending on God. And as we trust, as depend on God, we soon discover and realize that it is God who is at work in us and through us. Now, I began today's sermon asking the question, is salvation a one-time event, once saved, always saved, or is salvation a process, a lifetime of believing and working out our salvation? Some of you may know, it's actually a trick question. It is not either or, but both and. Salvation is both a one-time event and a lifelong process. Now, someone used the story of a lifeboat called Salvation to describe the event and process of salvation. The story goes something like this. We were all once struggling and dying and drowning in the sea of sin. Jesus comes along in a lifeboat called Salvation to rescue us and brings us to the shores of heaven. When we believe and accept Jesus' invitation, he pulls us onto the lifeboat to begin this journey, to sail on this voyage. But we don't just relax and do nothing. We do our deeds of faith in taking up the oars to row the boat. We call out to others who are drowning in the sea to respond to Jesus and join us in this boat of salvation. Although the sea is rough, there are storms of life along the way, winds and waves that threaten to throw us back into the sea. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the captain of our boat. But the danger is very real. We can be thrown back into the sea if we lose our focus on Christ. And Jesus, as we look at him, he encourages us. He gives us the strength to row. He protects us all the way till we reach the shores of heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all on this boat. And let us encourage one another in this voyage of salvation. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus as we follow him, living out a life of faith with works, an authentic faith that works. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to this voyage of salvation through your Son, Jesus. Encourage and empower us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work in us. May we be people of integrity like you, living a life of authentic faith, walking our talk. Help us in the trials of faith in life. Pick us up whenever we stumble and fall. May we encourage one another on this journey of following Jesus. In the most precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
In response, may these songs be a reminder and encouragement to spur us to help one another in this journey of faith. Faith and words go hands in hands. May your words spur us to persevere in this journey of faith and to remember that you are the one that we can look up to. You are the one who walks side by side with us and help us to put this sermon into practice in our own daily lives. In this we pray and ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.